There is something in us that loves to see and to celebrate greatness. It shows up in all kinds of different areas of our lives. People who do not care about football gather together to watch the Super Bowl anyways, because we care about who, even just for that year, is the greatest. There's something compelling about it. People who spend 4 years of their lives at a time not caring about competitive swimming or high jumping all of a sudden are obsessed with these sports in the Olympics. They are emotionally invested in swimming because they want to know who the greatest is. We see it online, all those clickbait articles down at the bottom of the page. What do they say? The five greatest these. The 10 greatest ways of doing that. And it works on us because we are all wired deep down in our souls to want to know who or to want to know what is the greatest. But the truth is, the so-called greatest can often have a way of letting us down. Sometimes it's because what's advertised doesn't really deliver on its own promises. There's a food truck in town, which will remain nameless, which advertises the biggest burrito in the world. So I dropped everything, right? I said, Shelby, get the kids in the car. Let's go. They got the biggest burrito in the world. I went there. I ordered it. I got it. It's big. It's more burrito than any person should reasonably ever eat in one sitting, and I am not a reasonable person. It's not the biggest burrito in the world. It's not even the biggest burrito in Paulsbo. And that false promise of greatness, actually what was, I mean, a truly big burrito, don't get me wrong, it made it completely underwhelming. Other times, something actually is the greatest, but that's just not saying that much. You pass a sign on the family road trip and you take a 3-hour detour to see the largest ball of yarn in the world, and at the end of the day you've just driven 100 miles and it's just yarn. It could be the greatest, but who cares? 2 days ago we celebrated Christmas, the undisputed greatest holiday of all, and you're a Grinch if you disagree. And I hope it was great. But it's over. And all the problems in the world, they didn't fix themselves because it was Christmas. They're still here. We've all been saying we're ready for 2020 to be over, right? I get that. But did you know that the problems going on in the world today don't really care what day it is on the calendar? They're all still going to be here on New Year's Day. And for some of you, I'm sure you've been living through your own brutal days that may or may not be connected to any of those big picture common problems we all know about. They may not show up in the headlines, but for you, they're even bigger. For you, they may be the deepest trials and struggles you've ever gone through. You may feel like you are barely hanging on. And it may feel that among all this so-called greatness that just floods our lives, all these claims, that there's really nothing great enough to overcome the darkness in your life. That isn't true. There is something great enough. There is actually something greatest. There is something that delivers on its promises, not just delivers, but actually surpasses its promises. There is something the darkness cannot overcome, or rather, there is someone the darkness cannot overcome. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. John 1, verse 4. This morning, we're going to go into a great text, and we are going to see a greatness that we actually cannot possibly over-exaggerate. a greatness that if we get it, it cannot possibly let us down, and even has the power not just to distract us from all the darkness in the world like those glittering ornaments on a tree, but to actually overcome the darkness with its better light. We're going to see in John 1, 14 to 18, the greatest miracle of the greatest glory and greatest grace is the greatest gospel imaginable. So with God's help, let's see that together in his word. Won't you say a quick prayer with me, and then we'll jump in. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Your word is light. Your word is life. Your word is like fire and like a hammer that breaks the rock into pieces. Oh Lord, may the word be the power this morning. May the word dwell richly in our hearts. May the word do its work. Sanctify us in the truth. Your word is truth. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. We begin at the beginning of John 1, 14, considering the greatest miracle. This verse begins, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." Now I know that greatest miracle is a pretty bold claim. I mean, there's some pretty serious competition to that. What about Moses on the banks of the Red Sea with those waters parting so that the people of Israel could go free on dry land? What about leprosy cured? What about paralysis taken away, the blind seeing, the deaf hearing? What about Lazarus raised from the dead? I mean, those are all pretty great miracles. But even with that competition, even more so than a man come back from the dead, I still say this verse in John is describing to us the greatest miracle. Let's break it down and see why. And the Word became flesh. Remember, when we're talking about the Word, we're talking about Jesus, who is God. Jesus is as God as the Father is God. We just confessed that in reading the Chalcedonian Creed. And this has to be understood for this miracle to take on its full greatness. Remember how A Christmas Carol starts. Marley was dead to begin with. This must be distinctly understood, or nothing wonderful can come from the story I'm about to relate. So much more can we say, the Word was God to begin with. This must be distinctly understood, or nothing wonderful can come from the gospel I'm about to relate. Remember Pastor Ryan's sermon from 3 weeks ago, from the beginning of the chapter where we started in John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. We saw there that this one called Word was, as one old writer put it, co-eternal, co-excellent, and co-essential with the Father. He is co-eternal. In the beginning was God. This is not talking about a person who was created. This is talking about a person who, along with the Father and the Spirit, was the creator of all else. He's co-eternal. He's also co-excellent. And the Word was with God. We have this person distinct from the Father, but with him by all metrics of greatness and glory, equal to the Father. There's no subordination. There's no junior partner in the Trinity. There's no lesser worth to this one. Whatever is an attribute of the divinity of the Father is an attribute of the divinity of the Son, because he is co-essential. And the Word was God. Little Hebrew children, beginning back in Deuteronomy 6, were always taught what is called the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. There is only one God, and yet the one God exists in three co-eternal, co-excellent, and co-essential persons, because the Word who was in the beginning and who was with God was God. This is the mystery of the Trinity. As the old Athanasian Creed confesses, the whole three persons are co-eternal together and co-equal, so that in all things, as is aforesaid, the unity in Trinity and the Trinity in unity is to be worshipped. The Word was God to begin with. So when we talk about the greatness of the Son, when we talk about Jesus, we talk about the greatness of God in all respects. The world-creating power of the Creator belongs to Jesus. The white-hot purity of the eternal Lord, that's about Jesus. The thunderous glory of the Almighty, that is Jesus. And that's greatness. The fact that the greatness of the Word is a divine greatness. It's a God greatness. It's the greatest greatness we could ever conceive of. That is what makes the incarnation the greatest miracle we could imagine. It should be more a shock to our senses that God on high would become a lowly man, that even that a man would come back from the dead like Lazarus. Because the distance between what it means to be God and what it means to be man is actually further apart than the distance between what it means to be dead and alive. It really is the greater miracle. And it just keeps getting greater the more you push into this. Come with me further into the text. Because the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The word translated dwelt among us evokes the idea of pitching a tent. There was a tent that mattered in the Old Testament. It was the forerunner of the temple, the dwelling place of God with man, the tabernacle. After it was built at the end of the book of Exodus, the Shekinah glory of the Lord in Exodus 40 descended and filled that tent, and God dwelt there in the center, in the midst of his people. Did you ever read that and ask yourself, why did God need a tent? Right? He's spiritual, not physical. He doesn't get wet in the rain. He's omnipresent, not localized like we are. Why did God need a tent? Here's the thing. He didn't. We did. We needed a picture of what it would mean for God to make his home with us, to dwell with us. We needed to know that's always what he was going to do. God was going to come and pitch his tent among us. Now, this text, that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, that he pitched his tent among us, he tabernacled among us. This text now means that even greater than that veiled vision of his glory in a temporary tent, God has definitively descended to be with his people forever, not in a canvas tent, but in the flesh of a man, the flesh of humanity as Jesus Christ, which is a forever descent. No, he's not still on earth, but Jesus is still incarnate. He is still in the flesh. The glorified man, Jesus Christ in heaven, still has holes in his hands from the nails. And he will forever dwell with us as the God-man forever and ever when he returns. That's what started in the womb of the Virgin Mary. The greatest miracle of all was silent and unseen, unfolding on an embryonic scale. The Son of God became incarnate. More literally, he became enfleshed. He became human as we are in every single way that we are human, yet without sin. He didn't stop being God. He didn't shed the divine nature. The divine nature didn't shift or morph into a human nature. No, he took on a second nature, the nature of humanity. He's the only person like this with two natures, fully God and fully man. But taking on that human nature was real. An infinite person became finite. The unmeasurable, omnipresent Lord became a little infant Jew in a Bethlehem manger. The invulnerable majesty became vulnerably weak. God became man. Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, hail incarnate deity. It's the greatest miracle. J.I. Packer wrote, "It is here that the profoundest and most unfathomable depths of the Christian revelation lie. The Word became flesh. God became man. The divine Son became a Jew. The Almighty appeared on earth as a helpless human baby, unable to do more than lie and stare and wriggle and make noises, needing to be fed and changed and taught to talk like any other child. And there was no illusion or deception in this. The babyhood of the Son of God was a reality. The more you think about it, the more staggering it gets. Nothing in fiction is so fantastic as this truth of the incarnation. The greatest miracle of all is the incarnation of God in Christ. One person, even God, with two natures, the divine and the human. As Dutch theologian Herman Bovink wrote, how utterly the mystery of the union of the divine and human nature in Christ exceeds all our speaking and thinking of it. All comparisons break down, for it is without equal, but it is accordingly the mystery of godliness which angels desire to look into and the church worshipfully adores. The greatest miracle. We press on in our outline and see now in the text that this greatest miracle is a miracle of the greatest glory. The superlatives just keep heaping up. The greatest glory. The text goes on in the second part of verse 14 and into verse 15. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me. It should already be clear that when we're dealing with Jesus, we're dealing with a unique glory. As I said, there is no one else like this. There is no other God-man. There is only Christ and Christ alone. 1 Timothy 2:5, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. He truly is the only Son from the Father, as the text says. But there's more going on here. There's more to this glory. We need to take a whole Bible approach to this text. And when we do that, we see that this passage in John is closely paralleling a key text from the history of the covenant people of God in the Old Testament. The ancient Jewish readers would have gotten this immediately. They would have said, I know exactly what you're talking about. The allusions, the parallels are thick to a passage in Exodus 33 and 34. You can turn there with me if you'd like, or just listen to me read it. As I read from Exodus 33, verses 18 to 23, and then skip into chapter 34, verses 5 to 9, spot the parallels between this text and John 1, 14 to 18. Exodus 33, first verses 18 to 23. Moses said, he's talking to God, Moses said, please show me your glory. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But, God said, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. Skip to Exodus 34. 5 to 9, the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. And Moses quickly bowed his head towards the earth and worshiped. And he said, if now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance. Did you see any parallels? Moses asked that God would go in the midst of us. John 1:14 speaks of the Word become flesh dwelling among us. We've already seen that he evokes the idea of the tabernacle. Moses says to God in Exodus 33:18, show me your glory. John says of Jesus in John 1:14, we have seen his glory. In John 1:14, Jesus is full of grace and truth. God in Exodus 34:6 abounds in steadfast love and faithfulness. John 1:17 even mentions Moses by name, again affirming the greater glory of Jesus. The law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. John 1:18 says that no one has ever seen God. Exodus 33:20 says, you cannot see my face and live. The glory of God, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, is the very same glory of Jesus Christ, full of grace and truth. Now, I say that this is the greatest glory, and it is. But beyond just observing that glory here in Christ, it is extraordinarily important that we point out something that should be obvious, but often isn't. If the greatest glory belongs to Jesus, that means the greatest glory cannot and does not belong to me. Let me say that again. If the greatest glory belongs to Jesus, that means the greatest glory must not, cannot, does not belong to me. That's the entire perspective of the text. The glory's over there. We have seen his glory. The entire text, actually the entire Bible, is the celebration of the glory of someone in your life who is not you. Do you realize how countercultural that is? I love the movie It's a Wonderful Life. Don't tell me if you don't love that movie. I want to still like you. I love It's a Wonderful Life. I know it's cheesy. I don't care. Give it to me. I love it. We watched it 2 days ago. I'm guessing a lot of you did too. It's a great movie. Just be careful not to go there for your theology of angels. I think part of the reason that movie endures in popularity is because how incredibly different it is from anything made today. How incredibly refreshing it is to watch something that is not about the glory of the main character. George Bailey continually puts his own life on hold in the service of others. He wants to travel the world. He wants to build cities. He wants to get out of Bedford Falls. But he doesn't because he has higher values than personal fulfillment. I read an article about this. The author of this said, George Bailey has dreams of being an explorer and traveling the world, but he keeps nobly setting these aside in order to care for his family. Nobody would make this movie today. In today's version, George Bailey would have a screaming fight with his father, storm out of the house, hop on a steamer, circle the world, have dangerous and exciting adventures, and return home to a big celebration, and his dad would tell him with tears in his eyes, "You were right all along, son." That's not the story we love. The story we love is better. It's George's little brother who gets the glory off fighting for his country in World War II, being a war hero, while George continually defers his dreams. That beautiful, tear-jerking ending shows us he didn't waste his life. He enriched it. It tells the truth that a life that isn't about you, although it may be harder, is better. But true as that is, it's just a tiny echo of a better truth. that the most important thing about the greatest glory in the world is that it does not and cannot belong to you. We have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. There are few things more liberating than realizing that the highest pursuit of your life is not your own glory, but the glory of Jesus Christ. That the best thing you can do with your glory is give it away to him. We are wired for greatness, but not our own. We are wired for worship. We're wired to affirm and celebrate the glory of Jesus. It's at this point that sin actually short-circuits our wiring, and we think this life is about our own glory. We need to be redeemed from that. We need the greatness of God orienting our lives for life to take on the meaning and the purpose and the joy it was intended to have. John the Baptist, Jesus' older cousin according to the flesh, could say in verse 15 that Jesus ranked before him. Can you? Can you look at your life and really say, there is one in my life that ranks before me? Or are you the heaviest thing in your life? I use that kind of a weird phrase, the heaviest thing in your life, because in the Bible, the concept of glory is very connected to the concept of weight. The most glorious thing is the heaviest thing. So just imagine this with me. Imagine we made a big circle in this room and we stretched out a very big sheet and we held it between us a few feet off the ground. And then we dumped a bunch of bowling balls out on there. We're very strong in this illustration. We dumped a bunch of bowling balls out there. What would they do? They would all just kind of randomly roll around in our lives. That's what a lot of our lives are like. They're like that sheet with bowling balls just kind of randomly out there. But we're in our lives, and no offense, but all y'all weigh more than a bowling ball. So you jump out there, you're the heaviest thing on the sheet. What's going to happen? Everything in your life is going to start coming at you, and you don't want all those bowling balls coming crashing into you. That's a lot of our lives. But what happens when we drop a semi-truck on the sheet? Well, all the bowling balls go flying onto the greater weight because that's the heaviest thing. And so do you. You go flying onto it. And so do all of us hanging it. The whole sheet itself collapses into that overwhelming weight. Everything else seems suddenly light by comparison. The glory of Christ is the only weight in your life strong enough to bear the weight of everything else. Let it all roll downhill to him, to his glory. Even the weight of your own trials and struggles, even the weight of your own past regrets and deepest sense of loss, even the shame of your greatest sins, his glory is enough to graciously overcome that too. And let's see that by pressing into our third greatest here, the greatest grace in the text. The greatest grace, and for that we come to verse 16, for from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. The greatest miracle of the greatest glory has brought us to Jesus, God-man, full of grace and truth. And that's great enough. It's great enough to just see what he is in himself, but it gets even better. The text just keeps going because his fullness isn't just for him. His fullness is for us. For from his fullness, we have all received. We see this miracle of the incarnation. We see this glory echoing back to the very glory of God in Exodus 34, passing before Moses. Moses hid in the cleft of the rock. We say that's the very glory of Jesus. And with Scripture, we say, not to us, but to your name be the glory. But then Jesus stands up in the fullness of his grace, and he says, all for you. All for you I have this grace. Jesus' fullness of grace and truth is a flood ready to burst for you. On May 31st, 1889, a dam above Jonestown, Pennsylvania, just catastrophically failed, and this body of water you could measure in miles was suddenly and violently allowed to rush out from where it had been held. They estimate 4.8 billion gallons of water were unleashed in a moment. It went through the valley. It caused incredible destruction. It wiped away the town of Jonestown. That's why it's called the Jonestown Flood. Now, I've never seen anything like that. I've never seen that sort of rushing, surging power. I can't imagine what it would be like. But the rushing, surging power in this verse makes the Jonestown Flood look like a paltry little drop. And rather than leaving destruction and death in its wake, this is a restoring flood, a redeeming flood, a life-giving flood, a loving flood, a saving flood. Jesus is far more full of grace and truth than that dam was full of billions of gallons of water, and the grace is for us. The incarnation was the greatest miracle, not only of the greatest glory, but of the greatest grace, because this marvelous mystery of God becoming man always had a trajectory that led by way of that manger, by way of the cross, by way of the empty tomb, to the redemption of individual people like us, and eventually to a world made new. The fullness of Christ for us means that Christ is a far greater Savior than you are a sinner. It means that even if you think your need of his grace is infinite, you could take a Pacific Ocean-sized gulp from the fullness of what Christ is and look back and see you hadn't diminished him in the least. Notice that the grace we've received from him is not just grace, it's grace upon grace. More literally, what that means is grace in place of grace, or even grace instead of grace. That's kind of a curious little statement, isn't it? You can find five commentaries and find five different ideas of what exactly that means. Grace instead of grace? Grace in place of grace? What does that mean? Well, it may be chronological. Grace in place of grace, new grace in place of old grace, in the sense that God had dealt graciously with his people under the old covenant, providing temple worship, a system of sacrifices. But now there's a new grace, a better grace. Jesus, who is the forever temple, Jesus, who is the once and forever sacrifice. That would fit well with the next thing in the text, for the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. But it may also be emphasizing the quantity of the grace itself, in the sense of his fullness providing a continual and never-ending supply. You have grace here, let me give you more grace. Grace in place of grace. You have grace, let me give you more grace. Grace for grace, grace for grace, grace piling up, grace always coming, grace ever flowing from the fountainhead who is Christ. Grace upon 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 grace. Psalm 100 verse 5 says, "The Lord is good, his mercy is everlasting, his truth endures to all generations." Everlasting mercy. Lamentations 3:22-23 says that through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Think about those two texts in tandem with each other, right? Everlasting mercy, and yet every morning, new mercy. The mercy never goes away, but the mercy is always showing up. It endures forever, but it's ever new, every morning. Continual supply, not because the old mercy is diminished or depleted, but because the source of grace, Jesus himself, is ever full of grace, and grace is ever flowing from him. This surging, rushing power is the grace of God in Christ, always flowing to his people, flowing to you in him, flowing to you without stopping. Of his fullness we have all received, grace upon grace. Believer, it's happening to you right now. Grace upon grace upon grace is crashing down on you in Christ. It's happening now. F.F. Bruce says of this phrase, "What the followers of Christ draw from the ocean of divine fullness is grace upon grace, one wave of grace being constantly replaced by a fresh one. There is no limit to the supply of grace which God has placed at his people's disposal in Christ." This is the grace, the steadfast love of God in Christ for you. It's like those waves, never stopping, always abounding, ever new, yet never fading away. I said at the beginning of this message that even if you've been living through brutal days that go beyond the headlines, things that maybe even the rest of us in this room don't know, that you watching there on the camera don't know, no one else knows what you've been going through. No one else knows what you're carrying. And it's not just COVID, it's more. I said at the beginning of this message, there is a greatness in this text that has the power to overcome even the worst. Yes, the worst that life can throw at you. I do not say that to make little of anything you are going through or have gone through or will go through. I would never do that. I would never make little or small of the trials of this life. No, I say that to make much of Christ and of the grace upon grace for you in Christ. Again, if you're sitting here and you are a Christian, you are in Christ, you've put faith in Him, you're trusting Him, not your own works, realizing these verses are happening to you right now. God's love is cascading down on you in Christ, even this very second, like you're standing beneath Snoqualmie Falls with it all powering down on you, but it's not crushing you, it's lifting you up. It's always coming to you. It will for eternity. It will never run dry. No matter how you may feel, even if you feel far away from Him, these are the true words of Scripture. Scripture is more true than your feelings. This is God's word for you. In Christ, you are this moment engulfed in His grace as much as you could ever be. And it just keeps coming. You always will be. No one can snatch you away. And if you're sitting here and you're not a Christian, or you're not sure, or you've been hesitant about all this, say, what's the big deal? Can't I just live a good life without Jesus? Jesus is the life you need. God offers you this love, this redeeming, cascading, flooding love in Christ. He offers you forgiveness for all you've done. He offers to change everything you are. He offers to take away the shame and the fear and the guilt. He offers it right now, and He loves to do it. He rejoices to do it. He does it all the time. This is the gospel, which is our fourth and final point, which will be short and simple, and then we'll be done in God's word together today. Now, as we look at verse 18, it may seem at first like the text kind of ends on a down note, right? No one has ever seen God. That's kind of out of the blue. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made Him known. All this greatness that we've been talking about, it's all in God. The greatness you were hardwired for, that worship impulse that you have inside you, it can't find a target worthy in this world, and it can't find anything worthy enough in you not to sustain it. Whatever you've been hanging your hopes and your comfort and your security and your identity on, if it's not hung on God, it's not hung on something heavy enough to hold. It's all just going to keep crashing down. Only God can bear the weight, but no one has ever seen Him. That would be the world's greatest tragic news if there weren't any more words in the verse. But there are more words. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, He has made Him known. And so it's not the world's greatest tragedy. It's the world's greatest gospel. It's the best news imaginable. God has become flesh and dwelt among us. He's come to us. He doesn't call us to work our way up to heaven. He says, I came down for you to bring you back by my own power. He is full of grace and truth. Of His fullness we have all received, grace upon grace. Jesus has made the love of God, made God Himself knowable for us. This is the ultimate revelation of God to man. This is who he is and what he has done. He loves us enough to send his son to die for us. And the son loves us enough to do it. And the spirit loves us enough to apply it to us and to dwell forever in our hearts. The son loved us enough even to suffer away all our sins on the cross. And after raising from the dead, that same incarnate Jesus stands forever for you in heaven, full of grace and truth, the fullness of his grace and truth, ready and available for you, for those who know how much they need it. There's something in us that loves to see and celebrate greatness. The call of God's word to us is to see and celebrate Jesus Christ, the greatest miracle of the greatest glory and greatest grace is the greatest gospel imaginable. Let's pray.